Well, greetings to you from One Way, and we look forward to the reciprocal ministry of looking after each other's kids at church camps and that sort of thing. But it's really good to be able to express partnership in the gospel in lots of different ways, and I guess in January you get the merry-go-round of preachers as well, and we enjoyed having Nathaniel at One Way last week. It's good to share in these ways. So greetings, and just love seeing new faces and different faces each time you come to a place. So that's very encouraging. Let me just pray. Father, we are all needy, very, very needy. And I guess for some of us, we see that very readily. Others of us, we don't feel that, perhaps as we ought. And we ask that as we think about what this lovely psalm says, you will show us again our deep, deep need, the deepest of our needs. Please show us our need of you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thirst is a pretty common sensation for us, isn't it? Yeah. But I suspect desperate thirst isn't. When was the last time you were desperately, desperately thirsty? Maybe you've never been desperately, desperately thirsty, like Al. That thirsty. From time to time, we hear of those who find themselves perhaps through foolishness or misadventure, perhaps because of extreme natural phenomena, in situations where the single desperate effort is simply for survival. And the need for water often emerges as the most pressing concern. So pressing that someone like Edward Bear Grylls, the man versus the wild himself, would actually say it's worth picking up an elephant poo, a fresh one, and squeezing the moisture out of it to get that water. Shocking, isn't it? That's water worth drinking when you're in a survival situation. And there's loads and loads of stories of survival situations for those who are looking for them. And yet in our minds we often come back to that thirsty picture, the cliched image of the lone survivor stumbling and staggering through an arid wilderness, desperate, dry as dry bones, tongue stuck to the roof of the mouth, not thinking straight, not seeing straight, certainly not walking straight, mumbling incoherently, bodily function is deteriorating rapidly in this deadly downward spiral that is dehydration, and only one thing is needed, and the kids got it really nice and well, didn't they? Water. That's what's needed. Water. One priority dominates, is desired, it's ached for, it's longed for. Water. Life-giving, sparkling, precious, quenching, drenching water brings relief, brings instant life and hope and restoration. Without food, you can last for weeks. Without water, just a few days at most. And it's almost as basic a human need as it gets. Almost, but not quite. Because there's a bigger one. And in this oasis of Psalm 63, it is expressed in the language of thirst. David, in this psalm, is in his own survival situation. He's literally there in the desert. That is the proverbial sparse environment, isn't it? The definitive dry and parched land. But he's got more on his plate than just being in the desert. There's a whole bunch of circumstances behind that. He's in the desert because he's on the run from his enemies. His own son, Absalom, who would usurp the throne of God's people. You can look at the background at your leisure in 2 Samuel 15 and following. And as David takes this in, as he sees this around him, as he contemplates both that the harshness of his surroundings in the desert, but also the vulnerability of his position generally, it is this most basic of human needs that he expresses. It's the need for God. It's the need for God, and it comes out of him, doesn't it, in the language of thirst, but not for water, but thirst for God. What he experiences in his physical surroundings produces in his mind a very striking picture for his spiritual need, and that's what he writes down for us. But also, its solution. It moves him, doesn't it, from possible fear and vulnerability and weakness to definite joy and praise and strength. And that's both the challenge and the supreme encouragement for you and me today, I think, this morning, as we look at this psalm. Did you know that you need God? What for? Doing okay? Life's good? A good person? What do I need saving for? What do I need God? It's much more fundamental even than those things, actually. Where does your next breath come from? How often do you think about that? That one. Where did that come from? The next beat of your heart. You actually need God if he is what he claims to be. You need God for that. Whether you believe it or not, you live and breathe and have your being in him. Because he is. That's the bottom line. But there's much more to say than that, isn't there? Did you know you need God in your life as keenly as if you were that person in that viciously hot desert? No, I didn't actually. Because I live in Tasmania and my life is comfortable. I have all sorts of lovely lifestyle opportunities around me. I'm actually living the Australian dream. I still haven't quite worked out what that is, but I think it's got to do with... I'm not going to go into it. Maybe you can enlighten me further. But I'm living that dream. The one that's held out all over the place. The one that's enticing everyone around you. Desert? What are you on? What are you talking about? Yeah, it was David a long time ago. But talking to me about desert, you're the one who's hallucinating. Do you need a drink? Perhaps you struggle, and many do, I think we all do at times, to perceive your environment as parched, as a desert wilderness. Although on a whole number of levels it most certainly is. And when we don't see it, we don't recognize the thirst of our most basic need, at least not when things are going well. Or maybe the problem we have is different still. Perhaps we have a very, very deep awareness of our most basic need. You have that awareness. You do feel so very, very thirsty, so parched, so dry, but you find yourself unable to drink. You're dry as dry bones. You're overwhelmed by your own weakness. You're not knowing where to turn for that refreshment you long for so much. You've no idea how to plunge your head beneath those refreshing waters. Well, for those situations and more, this psalm is tonic. Not tonic water, because that'll make you thirsty. Tonic. Refreshment. It'll challenge us to see our environment for what it really is, and to see our own human need, our most basic human need, for what it truly is. But most of all, it's going to show us the difference it makes that you can say that the God of the Bible this God of Psalm 63 is my God. My God. Our headings this morning reflect certain things, and there are more that could be said, but certain things that David could say, drawn from what he does say. And I think, firstly, in this survival situation, David knows for sure, my God saves me. You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. David is so very thirsty. And there's no messing around in that situation, is there? It's absolutely clear what's needed. Our bodies are well designed. They emit all manner of signals and sensations and alarms to produce this idea, should we be lacking water, that I need water, and only water will do. It drives us to the thing that will quench our thirst. Water. We're not scratching our heads in this parched land in the desert, drying up. We don't find ourselves desiring the cream cracker, the arrowroot cardboard biscuit, a clove of garlic to munch on. Get your saliva going, that will. But for David, God is the water. What will bring relief? How will he survive? What will reverse the debilitating effects of his dehydration? What will quench his thirst? What will ease his longing? What will keep him thinking straight, and walking strong? My God. My God. You, my God. I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you. God is the survival factor. Survival depends on him. Without him, there is just dryness. There is just withering away over a long period of time. Now, I suspect that most of us, hopefully all of us actually, placed in a desert, would be well aware of the need for water. You don't actually just see the need, do you, in the desert? You feel it. That's the whole thing with thirst. You feel it. And the problem we face is that those physical surroundings that prompted David's reflection are not the same for us. Where he had the desert, we have sort of a land flowing with milk and honey and sugar and spice and all things nice. We live and work in Lifestyle Central. This is, isn't it, a top sea change destination for people. This very area. And to our great danger, we fail to see that on the scale that matters most, we too live in a dry and a parched land. Individualism is massive. Independence is massive. These things, well, individualism meets and marries fashionable sustainability and self-sufficiency right here in Tassie, doesn't it? I've got to be careful here. This is sort of the language of Summerlee's. Or Dave's, anyway. Good job he's not here. Heresy. You said sustainability in a negative context? It's true, though, isn't it? Got to be careful. Leisure opportunities, access to them, multiply year by year, and in amongst the gourmet food, the world-class fishing, the world's freshest air, low crime rates, peaceful society, stable government, World Heritage Wilderness, relative financial stability, and so on and so on, we imagine that all is well, don't we? That it's all good, no worries, mate. Now, you know that some of the most dangerous survival situations involving thirst emerge in the very places where water seemingly abounds. At sea. Water, water everywhere, but not a drop to drink. You drink that, you go mad. You drink that, you get salt poisoning. You drink that, you increase your dehydration. Polar regions and the high mountains. Water, water everywhere. In the snow, but eating snow is going to lower your core temperature and use more energy in melting it than is worth it to do you any good. And the appearance might be that there's plenty around, that your needs are okay, they're well met, but the reality comes as a surprise, and a tragic surprise at that. One that you weren't prepared for. And so how do you know the danger? How do you know if you're in danger? I think you need to do this. You need to examine your thirst. Examine your thirst. What are you thirsting for in your life? What are you thirsting for? What is your whole being longing for? Is it lifestyle? Or is it the life saver? Is it a clove of garlic? Or is it precious water? Does your thirst get quenched? Or does it increase in its intensity? For David, God is the living water, and Scripture is rich with that very picture, isn't it? Jeremiah 2. It's an astonishing thing, this one. Jeremiah 2, my people, talking of, this is God talking of his people. My people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, you heavens. Shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. You got the picture? Heaven's there being told to be horrified on the edge of their seats going, whoa, what's going on? What is going on? My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water. And they've dug their own cisterns, their own wells, and they're broken wells that cannot hold water. It's horrific. Heaven's, what is going on? Idols have got in the way. People are thirsting for dirty holes in the ground. That's the picture. For mud. Filthy, stinking mud. And just here, I mean, that would be one thing if that's all there is, but just here, there is a beautiful, pure fountain. And they go and wallow in that. In the New Testament, it's even more profound. It's an inside work of God. The woman at the well in John 4, Jesus answers her inquiry and says, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of living water, a spring of water welling up to eternal life. See that beautiful picture? Sir, give me this water, so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. God is David's water of life. And he knows it mind, body, and soul. In the midst of a dry and parched land, without God, he's dead. What about you? My God saves me. David could say that. What can you say? My God saves me in Jesus, the one who on the cross said, I am thirsty, became thirsty in my place, to become the spring of living water right in here. What about you? If you haven't got God, if you haven't got Jesus, I have news for you. Whatever your God is, won't save you. Whatever you're thirsting for that isn't God, whatever your life is being shaped by, you're going to thirst and thirst and thirst. And tragically, now that I've told you, if you didn't know before about the fountain of living water, Jeremiah's prophecy will be fulfilled again. And all heaven will be looking down going, what are they doing? My God saves me. David can say that. I wonder if you can. I hope you can. But there's more. Because David knows that, I think we see that David also knows this. My God satisfies me. Looking through sort of verses 2 to 8. Homing in on verse 3, because your love is better than life. Verse 7, because you are my help. And loads of things flow from those two amazing sources of satisfaction. Notice that even though the circumstances haven't changed, they remain the same, the picture actually develops here. It's not any more just desperate desire and survival. It's to something else, to something actually astonishing, given those circumstances that he's in. Not just surviving now, but thriving. Did you see the praise in these verses? It's everywhere. Verse 3, my lips will glorify you. Verse 4, I will praise your name as long as I live. In your name I'll lift up my hands. Verse 5, with singing lips my mouth will praise you. Verse 7, I sing in the shadow of your wings. It's amazing, isn't it? David's praise here, again and again, demonstrates a level of satisfaction that's astonishing. Verse 5 even says it, I'll be fully satisfied, as with the richest of foods. It's not meagre bush tucker, is it? It's not Bear Grylls offering you the hind portion of a scorpion to munch onto, saying, yeah, everything he eats, he goes, doesn't he? I've never seen him once go, ooh, that was nice. It's not meagre bush tucker here, is it? And it flows from those two sources, because your love is better than life, verse 3. I'll glorify you, I'll praise you as long as I live. I'll lift up my hands, I'll be fully satisfied, I'll praise you with singing lips. What does it mean, because your love is better than life? Well, I think it's this. Life isn't really life without knowing the love of God. Why? Because God's love is true life, for it secures for his people eternal life. So that this life, short, long while we're in it, but short, just for a moment, in the context of eternity, is suddenly it's seen in its right perspective. God is the life giver, the one who breathed life in the first place. He's the creator of new life. And so to divorce life from the love of God is to diminish life to something less than life. Your love is better than life. But then verse 7 as well, because you are my help, I'll remember you on my bed through the watches of the night. I'll sing in the shadow of your wings. I'll cling to you. We look to so many other directions for help. To ourselves most usually, particularly if you're a bloke. To money and things very often. You are my help, David says. It's interesting to reflect on what keeps you awake at night. Anxiety is often a cause of sleeplessness, isn't it? Keeps us awake, our troubles going around in our heads. How's this going to work out? What's keeping David awake? What's keeping David awake here? I remember you. That's what's going around in my head through the watches of the night. For those whose help is in God, it is their help, not their anxiety, that is on their mind. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Oh, I didn't sleep very well last night. Oh, what was that? You got a lot on your plate? No, I was thinking about my help, my God. That would be a radical thing in your workplace, wouldn't it? With your bleary eyes and your coffee stacked up in a row, ready to knock off one by one. My God satisfies me. And very briefly, David contemplating salvation and satisfaction is also able to rest in security. In a time of potential insecurity, David could say, my God makes me secure. Now look, the previous verses that we've just scanned through begin this line of thought, don't they? From David's personal perspective, you are my help, I cling to you. We could pause on all of those verses, but we're not going to. But he finishes and moves on with a slightly different perspective. My God is my help, but he is my enemy's trouble. David can rest in the knowledge that the God who anointed him to be king will be against those who take their stand against him. And so look at his confidence there in verses 9 onwards. Those who want to kill me will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They'll be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God will glory in him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced. And even though Absalom is there conspiring and plotting and manipulating to become king and seeming to advance in that scheme, and David's on the run, according to the only opinion that matters, David is king, called by God and anointed for that work. Absalom couldn't change that. And Absalom and his fellow plotters were going to pay for that. Now, we're not called to be king, but we are called to be in the king, in Christ, God's anointed king whom David prefigured. We are, as Christians, Christ's ones, and we can have the same ultimate confidence. For of whom is it said in Romans 8 that if God is for us, who can be against us, if not Christians? Wonderful security. And does that mean that the desert becomes an easy place, a place of comfort? Certainly not. It's hard in many ways. But you're suddenly aware that the desert isn't the only place. It's not the only thing. And that in the end, everything is going to be all right, because you know that my God saves me, my God satisfies me, and my God makes me secure. Doesn't he? Doesn't he? I haven't touched on probably the most important verse in this psalm yet, and here it is, verse 2. I've seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. That's where all this comes from. It's talking about the tabernacle. It's talking about the place where God and man can meet, and it's through sacrifice and all the rest of it. And it's Old Testament language, really, for the cross of Christ. And so the question for us is, have you seen Jesus on the cross? We've celebrated that this morning. It's easy just to eat a bit of bread and drink a bit of wine or juice and feel a bit thirsty. It makes you thirsty, that, doesn't it? But it's easy to do that simple thing. But have you seen Jesus on the cross? Have you beheld his power and his glory? If you just see a cross with a broken man on it dying in agony, you'll think that it's sad, unlucky for him. You might even say, oh my God, what are they doing to him? Billions of people say that. But if you see God the Son dying on a cross as a man, bearing your sin and bearing that unthinkably intense punishment that your sin attracts from God's own offended holiness, if you see that instead, you're in the right place to be able to say, oh God, you are my God. I close with this. The thing with survival accounts is that we think of them as being exceptional, as being pretty rare. They're not the norm for us. And I think we need to change our thinking as God's people. For all of its loveliness and richness and plentifulness and affluence and all the rest of it, and all the wonderful things that we can enjoy with thanksgiving, we need to know and to be convicted that this world is a dry and parched land, and every day in it for God's people is a survival situation. It is not an exception, it is the rule. And the thing that we see in this psalm that's so challenging is that David didn't speak in panic due to some unforeseen situation being sprung on him. He spoke as one who was prepared from what he knew human experience to be like in a fallen world. So many around us tragically just come out with, "Oh my God," when stuff turns round the corner and smashes into them, turns their world upside down. And there's no faith in that. It's a lack of faith. It's not speaking to anyone. It doesn't glorify God. But what a stunning distinction for God's people. For you. Not, "Oh my God," but, "Oh God, you are my God, whatever comes around the corner." Doesn't that make a difference? Salvation, satisfaction, security. Let's pray. Please, loving Father, make us aware, as we ought to be aware, of our situation as it really is. We feel in very subtle ways the attacks of the enemy creeping, temptations to settle just for comfort and lifestyle and these things that we enjoy so much here. Give us eyes to look to those places where your people are not in such a situation as this, and cause us not just to pray for them and remember them in their hardships as they stand up for Jesus in a way that we can only imagine, barely even that. Not just to pray for them, but to be encouraged by them, inspired. For the underlying philosophies of our society are the same really as them. They are anti-Christian. And so often we miss that. And so often we even embrace it. Heaven forbid that we continue like that. Please show us our thirst again. Cause us, as your people, to desire you more, to long for your refreshment. Please help us as we respond to actually serve you in this world, in the places you've put us elsewhere in this desert of materialism and whatever else, to be oases that display something radically different. People that stay awake because they're thinking of their help rather than the anxieties which are driving them to seek help. People who say, "Whatever happens, you are my God and you're in control and I can trust you." Please help us to reflect on this, help us to encourage each other in it, and may we give glory to you in our lives, in our words, in our actions, and in our thoughts. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.